Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 through 29. Hear now the word of God. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank the wine and became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And as we reflect upon these things, things that are indeed ancient history, that occurred centuries upon centuries, millennia ago, and we read these things and recognize that not only is this ancient history, but this is indeed your word, and therefore has application for us. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit, who gave inspiration to the writing of these things, would help us to understand these things. And we pray, Father, that you would indeed use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes, both in and through us. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I suppose if you are like me and Charlene, that you spend days preparing for your Thanksgiving dinner, and then after everything is said and done, and any guests that have been sat at the table with you, family members or what have you, they all leave and disperse, and you pack away all of the leftovers, the turkey, the stuffing, the squash, the sweet potatoes, and on and on and on, whatever you have for your Thanksgiving dinner. And then you end up eating turkey for the next 2 weeks. That's what we do in our home. We try to send some home with our kids when they leave, our daughter and grandchildren. But oftentimes, maybe a day or two after Thanksgiving, Charlene says, we're going to have turkey deja vu for dinner tonight. So we'll have turkey deja vu. And then another night or two passes, and she said, and tonight we're going to have turkey retourné. So she's exercising her French on me. Any French that I know comes from my wife and things that I've heard from her. But here we are in the last portion of Genesis chapter 9, working our way through since the beginning of the year, the first book of the Bible. And we might find it unsettling, because here in the account of Noah and the flood, God has hit the reset button. And so he has started the human race afresh with Noah and his family. But the situation is we find that not all is as good as we had hoped. It's, I suppose, a little bit like trying to fix a bug on your computer. Perhaps you have a virus or something like that. And you do a restore, which means you lose a lot of stuff that you have put on your computer. But then when you start it back up, you find that, oh no, it's still there. The virus is still there, the bugs are still there, and it didn't work. And so here we have, of course, we have read through this text of scripture from the book of Genesis. And if we go back to the beginning, of course, of Genesis chapter 6, we read that in this passage that God had looked with favor on Noah. And in Genesis chapter 6, that He said that I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things, and the birds of the heavens. And that God was sorry for having made all those things because of their sin. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And even the Apostle Peter in his second epistle reminds us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And so we would ask the question, why would Moses, who is writing centuries upon centuries after the fact, looking back on these things, decide to record this particular event when he could have just as easily left it out? And it leaves us, I suppose, perhaps a little bit disillusioned with regard to Noah's character and the character of his sons. Now, one of the things, of course, is we have turned our attention to the book of Genesis, we realize that Genesis really is foundational. It's foundational. It's a window to the rest of the Bible. We realize that had it not been for the events of Genesis chapter 3 and Adam and Eve disobeying God and eating of the fruit, which God had commanded them not to eat from, that the rest of the Bible would really be irrelevant. We wouldn't have any need for the Bible. And because God would come down and his revelation, to Adam and Eve was direct, face to face. And but here, since their eating of the fruit and since the fall, everything is changed. But not just a window to the rest of the Bible, but what we find, of course, is that the book of Genesis also provides a foundation for how we are to understand our worldview as Christians. And so we ask the question, what can we find in a passage like this that might apply to us, to you and me? Perhaps in our own experience, in our own lives. And we struggle perhaps with a particular sin that we're dealing with in our life, and we say, oh, you know, finally, I feel like I have conquered this, and I have put that to rest, only to find, as we sang this morning in our first hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. And so perhaps by reflecting on these things this morning, we can gain some insight into our own dilemma, into our own circumstances of our own lives. And so there's two things I want for us to reflect on this morning as we turn our attention to this passage of Scripture that may seem like a bit of puzzle to us. And so my two points are, firstly, original sin, and then secondly, hope for the future. Original sin and hope for the future. Well, here in this text of Scripture, of course, we read that Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And then, of course, his son Ham went in and saw his father in his nakedness, and he came out and he told his two brothers about it. This text here leaves us with a lot of questions, doesn't it? And perhaps we're tempted to fill in the blanks. Now, we have to ask the question, well, didn't Noah know any better? Why did he decide to go ahead and drink as much wine as he did and pass out and lay inebriated, stark naked there for his sons to see? And the other thing, of course, is his son Ham, who went into the tent. And what did he do? He went in there and he looked at his father. Did he come out? And was he laughing and joking with his brothers about it? And you should see your dad. He's dead drunk in there and he doesn't have a stitch of clothes on. But we don't know. We don't know the details because the Bible doesn't supply the details. The question is, was he dishonoring? Apparently, he was dishonoring his father in the process. And later on, of course, in the Ten Commandments, we have the commandment to honor your father and your mother. The Bible doesn't say with regard to some of the details, But what we can know is that there was a lapse of judgment on Noah's part and a dishonoring response on the part of his son. And what this shows us, of course, is that sin and the effect of the fall did not end with the flood, as perhaps we had hoped. Still embedded deep within the hearts of those who had survived the flood. I know that in the years following the Vietnam War, there were many vets who had come home, and they were carrying a lot of baggage, PTSD and all of those types of things, the terminology that they use today. And many of them had become perhaps addicted to drugs or alcohol or whatever the case might be. And they felt like somehow or other they had to escape all of this stuff that was behind them. And so we read reports of how many of them took off and went up to Alaska, to the wilderness, hoping to escape these things, only to find that it followed them like a shadow. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, of course, makes an interesting statement here about his own testimony. And here he is, a man who had considered himself righteous. As for the law, as he says in Philippians chapter 3, I was faultless, and believing that he had met the requirements of the law. But here in Romans chapter 7, he's writing about his own circumstances of his life, and he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And he goes on to say, now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. The Apostle Paul, just a couple chapters earlier, of course, had talked about this thing that we call original sin, that just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That, of course, is in the past tense, but what Paul is saying is that it is also in the present tense in our lives as well. And this is the issue. Even as we sang in our last hymn, that we were conceived in sin, that we were born with sin, what theologians have referred to as original sin, that we were born with a sinful nature. Now, there are many people who say, oh, no, I don't agree with that. And they disagree vehemently. They don't want to hear that. I can remember many years ago meeting with a young couple that weren't faithful in attending worship, but they wanted to have, this was a different couple that came to me and wanted to have their child baptized. And I said, well, we need to have this discussion. And we talked about the meaning, the implications of baptism. What does it represent? What does it communicate? It's symbolic, of course, for the washing away of our sin. And the husband says, well, I don't believe in original sin. And he got angry about it, and they finally got up and they left. And so here we were. And the child was never baptized. Sometime after that, of course, it wasn't maybe about a year later, I had learned that he had left his wife and his family, his daughter, and they were having some type of get-together, the whole town down on the village green of the town in which we lived, and I can't remember what the occasion was, and here he was with this other woman, and they were both dead drunk. They were staggering around, and they looked like they had been, both of them, on about a two-week bender, and it showed in their faces, and I thought, well, so much for that discussion on original sin. But you see, the point is that sometimes we react against that. This was a discussion that took place way back in the early days of the church between two theologians at the time. That was Augustine and Pelagius. And Pelagius believes, no, that when a child is born, that child is a blank slate. They have the opportunity to go back to, it's like pressing the reset button, going back to life without sin. But as soon as they begin to act out, you see, as soon as they disobey their parents or whatever the case might be, or as they grow older, then there they are. They have sin in their lives. Now, Augustine, of course, in reading the scripture says, no, that's not what the Bible teaches at all, that we have all inherited, that we are born with sin in our lives. During the days of the Reformation, the reformers, Martin Luther and John Calvin and so forth, said that, well, of course, Adam and Eve, prior to eating of that fruit in the garden, they said, well, they were passe non peccare, meaning able not to sin. But after they had eaten of the fruit, after they had disobeyed God, and everyone after them becomes non passe, non peccare, that is, not able not to sin. Now, there are some Christians and some Christian groups, some Christian denominations that say, well, you know, in our Christian life, that if we have a particular experience or if we practice certain behavior and so forth, we can reach a point where we can live the rest of our lives without ever sinning. What a wonderful thing that would be. But I would dare say that that's not my own personal experience, and I would say that it's not your experience either. The fact of the matter is that we go through this life, and if I were to sit down and evaluate my life in the course of any day, at the end of the day, I would have to say, oh yes, it might not have been this particular action or that action, but it would have been my thoughts, it would have been the motives of my heart, and so forth. This is what we would call, it's a form of what we would call Christian perfectionism, where we can rise above the constraints of sin and live the victorious life by our own personal efforts or discipline or experiences. And that would be nice, but invariably, it's not what I have found is the case for me or anyone else. And part of the problem is, of course, is that we say that we relegate sin to only these categories of behavior, and so we lower the bar with regard to the definition of sin. And it really makes a mockery of God's character of holiness, doesn't it? And so we have to ask the question, well, is there any hope, or are we just stuck? Well, that turns us to our second point, and that is, of course, hope for the future. And in this text of Scripture, in Genesis chapter 9, of course, we continue to read here in this section that beginning in verse 24, it says, when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. And we might say, wow, what did he do that for? I mean, it was Ham that had gone in and witnessed his father in that condition, had come out and told his brothers, and if there was any sin, it was Ham's sin there. And yet here he is, he's cursing not Ham, but he's cursing his son Canaan. It seems like an arbitrary reaction on the part of Noah here, doesn't it? And it leaves us with some questions. Because you see, Ham was the culprit, and yet he wasn't the one that was cursed by Noah. It just doesn't seem fair. And so we have to turn to the genealogies to understand this. And oftentimes we read through the genealogies and we go, oh my goodness, you know, this is boring. All this is a list of names of people that I can't pronounce. And how often that is the case, isn't it? And so we skip through the genealogies. And yet they're there for a purpose. And we have numerous lists of genealogies throughout the Bible. We have them leading up to Noah. We have them after Noah. We read about them numerous other places throughout the course of the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, don't we? And those genealogies are there for a reason. And here, of course, in chapter 10, what we have is a whole chapter of just all of these names. And I'm not going to read through all of these names for you, but it's important to note here in this text of Scripture, for example, that we read that in Genesis chapter 10, I'm looking at verse 13, but it's not the verse that I want here, but here we have a list of individuals and that give a picture of Ham's descendants and who they were and where they were. And so we realize that what we have here are people that were eventually enemies of God's people, the Israelite people, perhaps starting from the days of Abraham and especially Moses and afterward the people of Canaan and the Amorites and so forth and so on. And so here we have in this table of nations, if you will, these individuals. But then it causes us to say, okay, where is all of this going? Where does this lead us? We turn, for example, later, because just a few chapters later, we begin to read about God's call of Abram. Now, Abram, of course, had grown up way over in Mesopotamia, and God had called him as an elderly man. He says, I want you to leave your family. And his family, as we read in Joshua, were all idolaters. They weren't worshipers of the God of the Bible. And God called upon Abram and said, I want you to go to this new land. And God made a covenant with Abram there and said, even though you're old and your wife is old, she's going to have a baby, and out of that baby will come a great nation. Out of your seed will come a great nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. Well, he traveled over to the land of Canaan, and he spent some time there, and some years later, here God speaks to him again and reiterates that promise, and Abraham says, God, you know that I'm getting older. My wife is beyond childbearing age. We don't have any kids yet. What gives here? And God reiterated the promise to him. And then God performed this little ceremony with Abram cutting these animals in half and the presence of God's presence passing down between these split carcasses and so forth. And then we read, on that day, God cut a covenant with Abram. But then at the end of that passage of Scripture, we read that on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and Kenizzites and Kadmonites and Hittites and Perizzites and Rephaim and Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. And these were all descendants of Ham. The genealogies, you see, are not just about the family tree, but they are pointing us to something very important, and that is God's ultimate purpose. His ultimate purpose for the whole human race, and that includes the descendants of Ham as well. So when Moses wrote this account with regard to Noah and the genealogies, he understood this as an outflow of God's covenant promise. The promise that God had made. Remember last week, how many times we read that word covenant with regard to Noah, that God made a covenant with Noah 7 times in a short number of verses there. And then, of course, in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and what Moses talks about, of course, there as we turn to the book of Exodus and on. This relationship that God is establishing by his initiative with his people. But what we realize when we read this text of scripture, especially there in Genesis chapter 15, that it wasn't just real estate, the real estate that was promised to Abraham, but something more was at stake. And what really was at stake was the coming of the gospel. And what I'm saying here, of course, is that as we follow this trajectory through the scriptures, that it is this that we turn our attention to. And this is the only thing that will solve that problem of original sin. And that includes not just original sin, but also indwelling sin within us in our experience today. And this is what the Apostle Paul understood and constantly sought to convey. As we read and hear, of course, the Apostle Paul writing as someone who knew the scriptures like the back of his hand. He had studied as a Pharisee. And here he writes to the Corinthians in his second epistle. He says, "For our sake, he made him," that is Christ, "sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And thus we read in that passage in Romans chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And then, of course, that whole chapter is a response. Chapter 8 is a response to that question that the Apostle Paul has there in Romans chapter 7, where he says, "I do not understand what I do. When I do the things that I don't want to do and don't do the things that I should do," and he cries out, "Oh, the wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" And then chapter 8 is a whole chapter of response to that question, until he reaches that point at the end where he says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, this is our hope for the future. But this is our present hope now as well. The words of the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. Here we're working through the Heidelberg Catechism. And what a powerful statement this is. What is your only comfort in life and in death? What is your only comfort in life and in death? I told you that Charlene and I went to a funeral yesterday. A brother who had been serving the Lord faithfully for all of these years. And this was the testimony. "The answer is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul and life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him." And then the second question follows right on the heels of that. What must I know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. My question is this your hope? Is this your hope? Do Do you have this hope today? In preaching through this text of Scripture, I have to say that the Bible never tries to conceal the fact that even those that we perceive of as heroes of the faith, and really they are the heroes of the Bible, they have feet of clay too. They are sinners just like the rest of us, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Solomon, Peter, Paul, James, and John, and all the rest of them, just like you and me. The fact of the matter is that we all sin and fall short of God's glory. But you see, the Bible is about the gospel. The Bible is about the gospel. The Bible is about God's grace to us in Jesus Christ, that God sent his son Jesus to pay the price for our sin. And by trusting in him, the Holy Spirit begins that work of sanctification in our hearts and in our lives to change us and shape us and make us more and more and more like Jesus. And so I ask that question, do you have this hope? Is this the hope? This is the hope of the gospel. And this is why we call this good news. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for the gospel revealed here, even in this text of Scripture, about Noah getting drunk and all that ensued after that. And Father, we thank you for this passage, the gospel that shows through in every single detail. Father, we thank you for the gospel, and we pray for the effects of the gospel as it plays out in our lives as those who follow Jesus today. In Jesus' name, amen.